Father in heaven, as we read this story, another story that can be somewhat confusing, we pray that you would come and you would open our blind eyes and unclog our deaf ears. Help us to see and understand the deep truths that are found here. Help us, Father, to be able to take from this story the lessons that we need to learn. Not simply morals that can be applied at the end of a story, but the deep truths that are found here that are true of us as well. Father, show us our sins, our faults, our failures, that by your grace, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and your word, we would see our sin and turn from it and lay hold of the life of faith that you've called us to. Father, do this for us, that you would be glorified and that we would be made more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. About 4 or 5 years ago, there was an article that appeared in the New York Times, and it's since become a very popular saying that for whatever reason, our society, our modern Western society, is absolutely enamored with sideshow freaks. And while it was the late 18th and early, or the late 19th and early 20th century where it really came to its height at circuses and sideshow carnivals where you could come and see the bearded lady or the two-headed man or the Siamese twins or the midget or the giant man or whatever the sideshow freak was, that same desire to see those freakish things still exists within us. And the evidence that he was putting forward was the Jerry Springer show. Why in the world would anybody tune in and watch such awful things being put out in front of us where you see, you know, people who are living in sin, who are doing sinful things and treating each other treacherously, get into a fight in the middle of the show? Why would you even turn that on? Because we have a desire for the sideshow freak. What has been pointed out to me by others, and I think other commentators have seen as well as they look at our society, that just continues on in the most recent wave of desires among our culture, among our television-watching populace, to tune in to reality television shows. What is it about these reality TV shows that so capture us? It's the same thing that called people out to travel distances to see the sideshow freaks. We want to see something bizarre, and we know it's real. It's right there in front of us. One of the ones that drives my son Samuel the craziest is that television show Toddlers and Tiaras. Has anyone seen the Toddlers and Tiaras? Where they dress these tiny little girls up like beauty queens, and they primp and they fix them up, and they put tons of makeup on them, they spray tan them, they do all kinds of crazy things to these little children. And then they have them dance around like call girls in front of a whole crowd that goes crazy. And the whole while, these little girls are constantly under the pressure of having to look and act like grown women. And beautiful grown women in front of this entire audience. And then they're judged by it. And what's obvious as you look at the show from one episode to the next is always behind one of these little toddlers in tiaras is a really mixed up mom. Is it not? It's this mother who's trying to live out her own personal longings, her own personal disappointments, her own personal fantasies that never were realized through the life of their daughter. And what will happen to that child in the years to come, who knows? Unless God intervenes or some grace falls upon that child, nothing good can happen from that type of scenario. One of the most recent ones I haven't seen yet, but I just saw the ads for it. Little Honey Boo Boo. Have you seen that? Oh my goodness. You can already see that poor child heading the wrong direction, and she's still little. When you're in an environment like that as a child, where you're forced to be someone or to act like something because of the dysfunction of your parents, that's a recipe for disaster, a recipe for future pain and agony in that child's life. In the life of Jacob, we can only imagine what it was like for him. He was born the same day as his brother Esau. I mean, literally within moments of his brother Esau. He had his hand hooked on his brother's heel. And yet, because he came out second, the father, who meant everything to a family in the ancient Near East, poured out all his love and all his affection upon the older brother. And the younger brother got nothing. It didn't help that as when the boys hit puberty and adolescence, the older brother got facial hair first and thick hair on his arms and loved to be out in the woods hunting and loved to do the things that the dad loved, while the younger brother had smooth skin, didn't have all the facial hair, and didn't mind hanging around the house. And soon it became so bad, so odious, that the wife, who was watching this poor child of hers get no affection, no love, no care, no concern from the father, decides to pull the wool over, literally, over her husband's eyes. And they pull this switch. And he, if you remember the story, basically, she goes out, she gets some goat skins and straps it around Jacob's smooth-skinned arms and makes him talk with a deeper voice and come in and fix some food like you've caught it and killed it and pretend like you're your older brother. I'll fix his favorite meal, you serve it to him, and then ask for the blessing. He does the thing, he pulls it off. He, even though at that point Abraham, Isaac was a little curious what was going on, he felt his furry arms, oh, you're it, gives him the blessing. At that point, when everyone finds out what happens, Jacob has no place to go because his father doesn't really love him. The older brother hates him, and he takes off running. And he's out, and again, all by himself. Keller tells a story in the very beginning of the second chapter about a woman he calls Sally. I actually heard him give a lecture that was delivered at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, where he talked about this same woman and how profound an effect she had on him in his early ministry when he was a young pastor serving in Hopewell, Virginia. And he told the story of this woman he calls Sally, and he said she described herself as a woman who grew up pretty. What that meant was she was like a little toddler in tiara. From the time she was very small, she was a beautiful girl, and everybody knew it. And everybody always told her how beautiful she was. And they told her how pretty she looked when she fixed up her hair. And as she got older and older, she got prettier and prettier. And soon, her greatest longing was to have somebody else tell her, "You're pretty. You're amazing looking." And soon, she began to exchange her body for young men's attention. And then she became stuck in that pattern. What her soul longed for was to have somebody tell her, "I think you're beautiful." And even though she knew it, if she'd think rationally about it, they're just telling me that I look beautiful because they want to have relationships with me, relations with me. I know it's a PG audience here. So the point is, even though in her clear thinking moment she got it, when she was longing for it, rationality went out the window. And she gave up herself. She lost herself to gain what her soul craved, or what she thought her soul craved. He gets to the end of the chapter. He tells her what tells us what finally set her free. What we want to look at this morning is what happened in Jacob's life. How did this longing, this craving to have his father's affection, to have a sense of importance, of meaning, how did that affect his interaction with his relative Laban? Let's pick up again in verse 15 of chapter 29. Laban said, to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now, first, let me give you a little background on Laban. Laban is a tricky guy. From beginning to end, Laban is tricky. First and foremost, what he should say is, "Look, because you're a relative of mine, you don't have to work for me. You are just like a son in my household." He doesn't say that. He basically says, because you're a relative of mine, should you work for nothing? As if to say, "Look, I'm going to, you know, by all rights, I should call you a slave of mine." That's not how he should have responded to him. So he throws him this little bone and says, "Look, tell me what you want. You labor here and tell me what you want, what your wages should be." And so Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. Let's stop there. Hebrew is a funny language. The phrase, "she was weak of eyes," is basically, most accurately translated, she was not pleasant to look at. She was not a pretty girl. The older daughter was somebody that Laban knew, this is going to be a hard sell. I'm never going to get this girl married off, ever. She's just not pretty. There's nothing, no two ways about it. And so he understood that. Rachel, on the other hand, was the exact opposite. And we read this. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. And it's interesting, isn't it, how it's, this, you know, if you've got the ESV in front of you, it's even more accurate to the text. He's basically saying, or the writer is basically saying, this girl was built and was beautiful. That's basically what the phrase is saying. She had lovely form, she was absolutely stunning in her figure, and she was beautiful all the way around. On the outside, this girl looked like a movie star, like a model, like a poster queen. This was somebody that everyone would have stopped and said, that's a beautiful girl. And certainly, that's exactly what Jacob had done when he saw her. In fact, if you have your Bibles, we don't have it printed for you, but if you go back to verse 10 of this chapter, we see the first time he lays eyes on Rachel. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, verse 10, his mother's brother and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. I mean, she's got to be pretty. I mean, you kiss her once, you just start weeping out loud. Immediately, Jacob is absolutely dumbfounded with this girl's beauty. And hitting a nerve in his deep-rooted pain and disappointment and anguish of his childhood, he's convincing himself from first sight, what I need, what my soul needs, what will finally complete me is this woman. So when he gets the opportunity to discuss his wages, he says, what I want to do is marry your second daughter, Rachel. And so this is what he says. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I will work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Let's pause there. He is determining the terms at this point. First, in the ancient Near East, unless you were a wealthy man that had a lot of property that a son-in-law could possibly inherit, usually you gave, as the father, gave money to the man who would marry your daughter. Now, if you did have a lot of wealth that could possibly go to you and you could possibly inherit it, then there was typically some wages that were discussed or some exchange that was made for the daughter. Typically, in this day and age, it was one season, one harvest season, or one season taking care of the flocks, whatever you did. 1 year, at the most, you'd work for somebody. And in some cases, they might do it for two or three. But he offers not one season, not 1 year, not two or three harvests, but to labor for 7 years. He's dumbfounded. He is gaga over this girl. And so he just blurts out, I'll work 7 years. Good thing he didn't say, I'll work 25 years. And so he labors for 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, he's grown impatient. You can just imagine how his obsession with this woman has grown over 7 years. He sees her all the time as he goes out and takes care of the flocks. He sees her as he walks into the tent and he visits Laban. He sees her all the time. And his obsession with her grows and grows and grows. And so finally, in verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, he's reached the 7 years, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her. Now, this is a pretty bold statement to make to your father-in-law. I have a daughter, and I just let you know right now, if I have a suitor who says something like this, the marriage is off. No plans and nothing goes forward after that. That won't sit well with this dad. You know, I mean, you keep that to yourself, pal. I mean, you might be thinking that, but you don't need to yell it out loud. That's how possessed Jacob was. He just had to let it out. I need to have this woman. I need to sleep with this woman. It's I've done my 7 years. Let's finally finish this deal. So Laban brought together all the people of the place, and he gave a great feast. When evening came, he took his daughter Leah. Now, what had probably happened, they had a feast all day. He had probably made sure that Jacob was served plenty of wine. Because you would think he'd be able to figure out one girl from the next, one who was not pleasant to look at, and one who looks like a model. He could tell them apart. Well, they wore a lot of veils back then. He probably had a lot of wine, and he missed it. Somehow he missed it until the next morning. And he wakes up. Imagine his shock. He rolls over and looks and goes, wait a second. You're the ugly one. Where's the pretty one? And he immediately runs to his father-in-law. What have you done to me? Look at Laban, such a sly fox. Oh, didn't I tell you? That's not the custom in our part of the world. We don't let the younger daughter marry before the older one. We will give you an opportunity to marry Rachel. Just finish your bridal week with her, then we'll set up that wedding. But I need 7 more years of labor. And he gladly does it. This is a story of a man who is absolutely possessed with the notion of marrying this young, beautiful woman. In Jacob's life, the roots of his idolatry probably go back to some past hurt that he had that was never processed well. And if you look at your own lives, look at the places where you were hurt. In fact, this was an exercise we did with our elders probably 10 years ago. We took out a big chart and we wrote down first, before we filled out the chart, we had different colored sticky notes, and we wrote down the most important events that had ever happened to us. And we put those aside. Then we wrote down the most painful things that ever happened to us. Then the things that were our greatest accomplishments, and then those things that were our greatest failures. We put them on different colored sticky notes, and then we laid them out on a timeline of our lives, kind of put them in order. And then we asked this question, what has God taught you in each of those events? Because if we believe that God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, if we believe that God is sovereign over all things, then the most painful events that have ever come our way have with them an opportunity for us to trust in our God. And typically when we trust in our God and we lean hard into him and we depend upon him and we pray to him, God reveals something to us either about him or about ourselves that's absolutely crucial for us in our forward movement of faith as we walk with our God. But if we have a moment of pain, a time of great loss, something awful that happened to us, and we process that pain poorly, we don't process that pain with eyes of faith, through the lens of God's word, and we process it in a selfish way, in a way that is aimed at protecting ourselves from future hurt, a way that is completely fixed upon ourselves and not upon our God, then ultimately we will develop patterns and habits in our lives that will lead to future failure and sin and idolatry. We make idols for ourselves to numb our pain. We are attracted to idols that promise to take away our pain. And we hold on to those in our lives until something uncovers them and destroys them. Jacob clearly had a longing for his dad, had a longing for love. And by the time he got to be a young man, mixed with all the hormones that are running through his system and the beauty of this woman, it came clearly in his mind, what I need, what will finally fix my greatest hurts, what will finally make my life work, what will finally make it all come together is that woman. And he wakes up with Leah. That's a great metaphor right there that doesn't escape Tim Keller's notice. He makes a very clear point that whenever we invest our hearts and our lives in the notion of love or romance or the idols that are tied to loving thoughts and actions, we will always wake up the next day with Leah. Because idols can't produce. They can't deliver. They can only enslave. There are deep longings in all of us that often come from deep disappointments and deep hurts. And one of the things that we have to realize is that those longings are always intended to draw us to God, not to those things that are only enslave us. Let me read to you from the opening part of this chapter that talks about that talks about this musical that that had two songs in it that he said was typical of the, that Tim Keller says was typical of the day in which we live. It's a musical called Company, and there are two songs, Being Alive and Bewitched. In the song Being Alive, a man falls in love with a woman, and he sings that she will need me too much, she will know me too well, she will pull me up short and put me through, well, put her through a lot of bad stuff. And then he insists, nonetheless, that only romance will give me support for being alive. Only romance will make me alive. And later in that musical, in the song Bewitched, a woman admits that the man she's fallen for is a fool and will always let her down, but she adds, but I'm wild again, I'm beguiled again, I'm a simpering, whimpering child again, I need this man. The singers are over-dependent on being in love, and without a romantic relationship of some kind, even the wrong kind, their lives seem meaningless. And that's the very basis of that musical, which is a snapshot of the culture in which we live today. There's a notion that if I just have the right romantic relationship, or that if I just have that kind of love that I've longed for, my life will finally make sense. And we fix those deep longings on a person. One of the things that this girl that he mentions, he calls Sally in the book, the girl who grew up pretty, learned was that every man always ended up letting her down, because what she was looking for in those men could not be met by those men. And that was only after she went to see a counselor, and after a great length of time spending with that counselor, she realized that what she needed was to be set free. And here's how she learned it. The counselor wasn't a Christian. The counselor actually gave her bad advice. The counselor said, what you need to do is stop investing yourself in men. Stop trying to get men to love you. What you really need is to throw yourself into your career and to succeed there. And she realized, well, why do I want to exchange one idol of wanting men's affection for another idol? Why do I want to exchange what a lot of women want for what a lot of men want? Men want to succeed in their careers, and they think if they just have their career work out well for them, they'll finally make sense. Why do I want that? I want to be free from all of that. At the same time, the small group that she was in was going through a study on the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and the words haunted her. She kept reading them over and over and over again because at first she didn't understand them. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. She kept repeating that to myself. My life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It finally clicked. My life is in Christ, and Christ is my life. She said after that, she was transformed. When she would be out with some friends or at a bar or anyplace else, even though she was a Christian this time, she was still wrestling and struggling and easily entrapped by men. She was out one time, and she saw this man walking toward him, and she immediately thought, wow, what a handsome-looking guy. And her mind automatically started racing towards the whole notion of this could be my knight in shining armor. And then the Holy Spirit stopped that train of thought with the truth of God's word. And she remembered repeating to herself, yes, you are handsome, as he's approaching. She's saying this to himself. Yes, you may be someone who could be someone I could marry and be the best husband I could ever imagine. But no matter how good of a husband you'll be, no matter how wonderful a family we'll have, you can never be my life. Only Christ can be my life. At the very bottom of getting to the root of our idolatries in our lives, the idols that we lay hold of, that we employ to try to bring us happiness, at the very bottom of all of that is the ability to say, this thing I have thought, I have been convinced of, I have been confused, but I have thought at least a little bit that this thing is my life. And it's not. Christ is my life. When we engage in this kind of introspection, when we look at our hearts and we look at our lives, we have to ask ourselves this question. What is it that I would ever set up in an equation that I would say, I would leave my God if this were taken away? I would walk away from my faith if I could not have this one thing. If we have anything in that equation, it's an idol. Because the equation always has to be backwards. It doesn't matter how good the thing is that we long for, or how good the thing is that we have and we don't ever want taken from us. We can't ever say, if I lose this thing, I will leave my God. Or if I can't have this thing, I'll turn away from God. What we have to be able to say is, flip the equation around, is I have God. And so whether I lose this thing or I can keep this thing, it doesn't matter because I have God. What Jacob learned over his long life was that he was a fool. What we're going to look at next week is what happens in the life of his first wife. We oftentimes focus, when people look at this particular story of Jacob and at Laban's house with Rachel and Leah, we often moralize it. What's the moral of the story? Be persistent, work hard. Work 14 years if you need to. Work hard. He's a hard worker. What a great lesson. Be a hard worker like Jacob. That's not the lesson here. Because this is not a book like Grimm's Fairy Tales that has, at the very end, a little snippet you throw in there at the very end to give a moral to the story. The whole book is a book about God's redeeming love from beginning to end. And so we need to trace through every story, through every scene, through every character that appears in this book, how are they tied to God's redemptive work? What is the redemptive historical notion that's found in this particular story? I'll tell you what it is. I'll cut it off for you. I'll tell you exactly what it is. In the life of Jacob, he received this glorious promise at a place he called Bethel. Jacob left Beersheba, and he set out for Haran to meet Laban. This was after he left in disappointment from his own home because his brother hated him, his father never loved him, he knew his life was in danger, and he ran off to Laban's house. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head, and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway or a ladder resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the bottom touching the ground. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch out over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. He wakes up in the morning, and he says, wow, that was a great dream. And he takes the rock that he was laying on, and he builds an altar there, and he worships his God. And then he immediately falls into idolatry with Rachel. When Jesus, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, introduces himself to Philip, this is what he says. Jesus decided to leave Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered him, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip even called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that, he said. And then he added, I tell you the truth, Nathanael. You shall see heaven opened up, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He uses the exact same phrase that we read about when we see the story of Jacob's ladder. What Jesus is saying is, Nathanael, I am Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder was a picture for Jacob to see that the angels of God are traveling from heaven to earth to take care of you. Your every need I'm watching out over. I will make sure every promise is yes and amen in me because I am your God and all the promises will come through for you, and I will never leave you, Jacob. And the very mechanism by which those promises come true, Jesus says, was him, himself. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the mechanism that brings heaven's blessings to earth, that enables a holy God to have any kind of relationship with sinful men. In fact, more than that, allows any sinner who comes to a recognition of their sin to have their sins removed from them and enter into a personal, real, vibrant relationship with the God of the universe. So that God opens up heaven and looks down to you, angels ascending and descending on your behalf, and he says, I will fulfill my promises to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm here for you. You don't need to trust in anything else. Trust in me. One of the things that God gives us is longings. Through the pains and the disappointments in life, he gives us longings. And the reasons he gives us those longings is that those longings will lead us to him. One of the things that Keller points out in this chapter is he quotes C.S. Lewis. And he tells us about the longings that we have. This is from Mere Christianity. This is what Lewis writes. Most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in the world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which raise in us, that arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or bad holidays or poor studies. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we have grasped at in the very first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality of the moment. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may be excellent, and the chemistry class may be the most interesting thing that we study, but something has evaded us, and it's left us empty. When Jacob married Rachel and he put all the weight of his hopes and dreams on her, he crushed her. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor when I meet with couples, I hear the same story. That for whatever reason, when this young couple got married, they just assumed by marrying each other, all their hopes and dreams for love and adoration and their heart's desire would be met in each other. It doesn't happen. No human being can bear the weight of the soul's longing because our soul has a God-shaped hole in it. Our souls, our eternal being, was made to love God and to love him supremely. And if we put any other thing, any other person in the place of God, that thing will be crushed. I'll close with this. Love in this life, apart from God, always, not sometimes, always leads to disappointment. And that will either cause us to hate the very thing that we originally set out to love because it betrayed us, or it will cause us to hate ourselves because we think there's something deficient in us, something that's broken in us, or it will cause us to hate the world in which we live because we know that it's just not fair, it's just not working, this isn't right, all I wanted was this, and I longed for it, and I couldn't have it. Or those three things, the instincts of our flesh, if we see them for what they are, a fleshly response to our disappointment, if we, by God's grace and the ministry of his Holy Spirit, can put them in their proper place, then we can go for option four, which is we can see that our greatest longing can be met in God. We can recalibrate our hearts and minds and see that God is real and that he meets us at a place that can meet our deepest needs. We can reorient the entire focus of our lives towards God and find him to be all-sufficient. Brothers and sisters, my prayer for us as we go through this, and next week we're going to go back to the same story and focus specifically on marriages. Because I know as I read through this, I go, oh man, that's me. Oh wow, wow, that's me. Oh, that's me. Oh, no, that's me. So as I'm reading this, I hope you're getting the same thing. And when we talk about marriages, it's the perfect venue to look at where we have set our hopes and where we have poured out our affections. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to love your wife with all your heart. All I'm saying is if you think your wife can satisfy your deepest longings, you're wrong. And if you wives think by marrying the perfect man, you can have all of your deepest longings met, you're wrong. You see, that's selfish anyway. I go through that in like the first lesson of marriage counseling when somebody wants to come and get married to me. If you think that that person is going to give you what you need, you're selfish. That's not what marriage is about. Marriage is about learning to love the other person more than yourself. Learning to make joyful sacrifices for their benefit and finding great joy in that. And for husbands, to love your wives like Christ loved the church. And wives, to learn to love and adore your husbands in a way that make him understand that you love him. In a selfless way. And everybody here who's married, I'm praying that you'll be able to do that selflessly. But whether you're married or long to be married, whether you have been married and have been hurt in marriage, I want to tell you, if you think your soul's deepest needs can be met in that other person, you're either deluded or already disappointed. And there's only one other option, and that's to be delighted, and that's to find God. Whether you have belonged to him for 30 years, or whether you're on the outside looking in and want to belong to him today, the promise is, if you come to God and you ask him to meet your deepest longings, your greatest needs, he will do it. He will be God for you. No one else can be God but God. And he can deliver you and take care of you and provide for you and work out all things for your good. And he loves to do that. And the evidence we have for that is Jacob's ladder. Not just that this ladder, this Jesus, can bring heaven's blessings to earth, but that the Father, who delighted in his one and only Son, would offer him up in our place. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his one and only Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love, vast as the ocean, that our God would sacrifice his Son for us. That's what love is all about. May God enable you to see just how high and how wide and how long and how deep his love is for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Rachel and Leah and Jacob's foolishness. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our own foolishness in our lives where we have turned to substitutes instead of turning to you. Father, help us to see that those substitutes are idols and help us to put those idols to death. And Father, help us to run to you and to cling to you and to find you to be all sufficient. Now, Father, as we leave this place today, we do ask that you would help us to have eyes of faith, to look deeply into our own hearts, to look deeply into our own lives, to look deeply into our own thoughts and see where we have invested ourselves and what things we have convinced ourselves are our lives. For we know that those things are not our lives. Only you can be our life, for our life is hidden with Christ in you. Father, show us these things that we may live faithfully before you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.